John 21,
and we'll be looking at a couple of passages, which I'll be quoting anyway, but the main bit will be here from John 21. Let's just pray once more. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, for your word is truth. And Lord, I pray that by it, we will find out perhaps new things this evening, be reminded of great things this evening. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work now in convicting people, in comforting people. And Lord, I pray that we will love you more as a result and love each other more during this time. Amen. In one occasion or another, I'm sure if you've been coming to church any length of time, we've probably entered church with the feeling of that we've let someone down, maybe. We've let one of our friends in church down. Perhaps we haven't done something that we've promised to do. Maybe we haven't been a good friend to someone, or like Peter with Jesus, a friend has denied us, or something like that. But I'm sure more of us have actually entered church one time with just the sense and the feeling of inadequacy before God. That we felt perhaps we've let God down during the week. We haven't prayed enough. We haven't looked at our Bible enough. Or maybe we've actually done something fairly major. Like we feel like we've completely messed up. People at church know, God certainly knows. And we come into church perhaps wondering whether we'd be able to be accepted again. We feel perhaps a discredit to Jesus and an embarrassment to the church. Is it possible in that situation, if we feel like that, is it possible that we can ever be welcomed back again? Perhaps if we're on the receiving end of this, we sometimes are so hurt when we see the failure of other Christians. And I'm sure perhaps in a church this size, perhaps there are things going on under the surface with people which I don't know about. And if that's the case, how do we handle that? As a church, how do we handle that if someone has fallen away? And thankfully, we don't need to look any further than Scripture. And there's a few places in Scripture that talk about dealing with bringing a guilty party back into fellowship. About bringing a guilty party back into church. And the main place that we're going to be looking, as mentioned, is John 21. And previously, we've seen, throughout the kind of Easter time, we've seen Peter's denial of Jesus. Three times, Peter said that he did not know Jesus. I do not know him. I do not know the man. I do not know him. And now Jesus, in this kind of confrontation here, Jesus asks Peter, not if he knows him, but if he loves him. If he loves him. And throughout this, Jesus reinstates Peter. That is the main thrust of the passage here. We are going to be looking at a couple other points to do with this, but that is the main thrust of the passage, and I think it's important to look at it straight away. And Jesus is reinstating Peter here. Peter had failed to hold up to his promise of, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. It wasn't true, was it? And now Jesus is eager to repair this damage that had been done. And as I said, we're mainly going to look at a couple of other points, but it's important to set the passage in context here. And for us, ourselves, even if we view ourselves as a failure, we have hope from Jesus in this passage. As Christians, we've all done things wrong. But sometimes, when we've sinned, perhaps as Christians, we are too hard on ourselves. Sometimes. I think perhaps more likely, sometimes when we've sinned, we are too relaxed on ourselves. But the Bible holds a balance on this. The Bible says that we should view sin for what it is. We should view sin for the terrible thing that it is. We should be contrite about our sin, but not crushed. We should be contrite about our sin, but not crushed, because he was crushed for our iniquities. The Bible holds a balance on this. So from this passage here, and as a church, as individuals, we should lovingly accept people back, reinstate people, when they have fallen and when they repent. We need to take example from this. And as we sung in our first song earlier, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. How precious is that? How glorious is that? And Jesus was eager to repair this damage that had been done by Peter. Eager to forgive, eager to restore, eager to recommission. And if you've forsaken him, if you've offended him, take heart. He's no less eager to repair things with you as well. Seek him, ask him, and receive his grace. That is the main thrust of this passage of reinstating Peter, but we're going to kind of continue where we left off this morning. We're looking at Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders on the beach, and in Acts 20, verse 28, which we looked at, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And from that, we brought out the theme of kind of pastoral care, or caring for one another here in church. Caring for the flock is what we looked at. And the responsibility for looking after people here in church, what we heard this morning, doesn't fall to the elders alone. It doesn't fall to Bernard alone. But it falls to each and every one of us. We have a holy calling from a holy God. And the two things that we're going to mainly look at, the first point I'm going to look at is motivation of care, motivation for caring for one another, and the cost of care. Motivation of care and the cost of care. Majority of our time will be on that first point. And to help illustrate this, between 250 and 270 AD, there were terrible plagues in the Roman Empire. Now it's believed that it was measles or smallpox. And at its height, at its worst time, it was thought that nearly 5,000 people in Rome died nearly every day. And that plague coincided, it was at the same time as the first empire-wide persecution of Christians. The emperor blamed the Christians for the plague, which is, of course, ridiculous, because Christians and pagans, Christians and non-Christians alike, were dying. But unlike everyone else, the Christians cared for the victims of the plague. In Rome, the leaders left, the physicians and the doctors left, and the Christians remained to look after their fellow Christians and pagan neighbours. And this wasn't new. It had been done previously, and it's not, you know, it's still happening now. We see in Africa with the Ebola. And Rodney Stark, in the book Rise of Christianity, he wrote, "By their actions in the face of possible death, Christians showed their neighbours that Christianity is worth dying for." Now, I can't remember who said this quote, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. It's one of my favourite quotes. If you have a faith worth living for, you have a faith worth dying for. If you have a faith worth living for, you have a faith worth dying for. That level of care, that level of love, where do we find that from? How do we conjure that up? And that's what we're going to look at in this motivation of care part. And in this passage, we see Jesus ask the same three questions and pretty much the same three responses from Peter. And it's important to note, Jesus is not asking this so he can find out. He's not standing there trying to work out what Peter's thinking. He's not standing there trying to work out what's really going on in Peter's heart. He already knows. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus is not asking for his own information, but for Peter's affirmation. He's not asking for his own information, but Peter's affirmation. And it's right that Peter should examine himself, examine his own heart. After what happened previously with him denying Jesus, it's important that he examines his own situation now. And something was needed, wasn't there? There was this kind of public denial of Jesus three times. And now there needs to be this public confession of who Jesus is, of what Peter really feels about Jesus. Three times, I do not know him. And now three times, you know that I love you. With Jesus' questions, do you love me? And Peter's answers, surely what this predominantly comes down to is love. What it predominantly comes down to is love. And in Acts 20, which we looked at this morning, Paul telling these Ephesian elders that it's important to look after the flock. And how did that go? How did the Ephesian church respond? Do we get an update of how they're doing? Well, if we turn, we don't need to turn there now, but in Revelation 2, we're given the letters there to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there we kind of see Jesus giving this verdict to these seven churches in Asia, and Ephesus is part of that. Jesus gives his verdict on how these churches are doing. And how is Ephesus doing? Well, Jesus commends them, saying that you've kept hold of good teaching, you've kept hold of good doctrine, you've ignored the false teaching going around you. But despite that, they have a huge problem. It says they've lost the love that they had at the beginning. Ephesus is hugely doctrinally kind of driven church. They would have taught well, they would have stayed away from false teaching, they preached well, perhaps they had very theologically bright local groups. But perhaps it was theological education was the goal and not love. And when a church loses its love, it loses its effectiveness. And here in our passage, notice the sort of questions that Jesus is asking Peter. It's a question about love. Jesus didn't say, Simon, son of John, do you fear me? He didn't say, Simon, son of John, do you admire me or adore me? And it wasn't even a question concerning Peter's faith. But it was, do you love me? Do you love me? I'm not saying that faith is unimportant. Faith is the groundwork of our salvation. But if faith is the root, then it means that love must be the fruit. If we have faith, but not love, we have nothing. In that famous, what George read for us, 1 Corinthians 13, that famous wedding passage, I've been to so many weddings where that is preached from, and it's not talking about marriage, it's talking about love within the church. It says in that, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, if I can have faith that moves mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. if I can give all my possessions to the poor, if I can give over my body to hardships so I can boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. And here at Emmanuel, we might have the best theology in the world. Here at Emmanuel, we might have the best vision for ministry in Wales. We now have a very well-written ministry outline. But if we have love, if we do not have love, we have nothing. We gain nothing. So Jesus' question is a question about love. He doesn't look at Peter and say, what works can you do for me? What can you achieve? What skills, what gifts have you got in order to be able to build my church? But it's a question of Peter's heart. Fundamentally, before we look out at one another and ask people, where can I help you? Where can I serve you? Before we look out at one another, we need to look within ourselves. Examine our own heart. Examine our own love. And maybe we're thinking throughout this morning and tonight, actually, this is fine for me. I love helping out in church. I'm really good at that. This sermon's not for me. We're thinking, I love serving. It gives me a real buzz. It assures me of who I am as a Christian. When someone praises me for doing something good in church, that feels great. And all this, it gives me security, purpose. And that's what the Christian life is about, surely. Well, what's wrong with that mentality? What's wrong with thinking, I love serving, it gives me a real buzz and assures me of who I am as a Christian. Why would Jesus condemn that attitude? Because it's taking something that should be about Jesus and others and making it about ourselves. Making it about us. And the difference here is subtle. If we're serving in church, and, you know, a lot of the time we like getting encouragement. There's nothing wrong with enjoying encouragement. But seeking it is a difference. Seeking it looks very different indeed. And it's important to note as well that in our serving of one another, we're not doing this in order to pay back God for what he has done. We're not doing this in order to pay God back, doing anything for God motivated by anything other than love is nothing. And sometimes mentally, I think we think that we have to pay God back for what he's done. And that's a mistake. If we do that, we act as though he hasn't really forgiven us. If we do that, we act as though he hasn't really forgotten our sin. Say if I went home and my parents gave me a birthday present and I opened up and went, brilliant, thanks, and then went into the kitchen and did the washing up for the next couple of weeks in order to pay them back. That would no longer be a gift, would it? It would be something that I can achieve. But the grace given to us has to be just that, a gift. And we can't and we shouldn't expect to pay anything like paying God back. It's impossible. And I know this whole thinking, you're like, well, yeah, that is crazy. But I think we so often do this. Jesus went through the agony, the terror and the pain of the cross. And he died there in our place, carrying all the time your guilt and my guilt, carrying all the time your shame and my shame. And bearing that in mind, how many missionaries will we need to pray for? How many cups of tea will we need to make? How many times will we have to sweep the floor in order to pay that back? We can't. It's impossible. If we think that we can kind of pay God back, then we don't really believe his free gift of salvation was free in the first place. Jesus loves to give. to give, give, and give, to give freely, to give generously, and we cannot pay him back by serving him. And even to try and do so is to rob him of his glory and to rob him of being the great giver. Moving on, in John's Gospel, in John 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command." That's fairly simple, isn't it? I mean, how can we take that another way? But again, I think we do. I think we do twist it. Sometimes I think we think that obedience and love is the same thing, that they're interchangeable, that you can't have one without the other. Or we think obedience leads to love, that we can say, if I get on with obeying, if I can get on with obeying and serving other people in church, then love will inevitably come. Love will inevitably come. Maybe we think like that. But there's plenty of reasons why we could obey someone and love's nothing to do with it. I mean, I might obey the government because the thought of prison sounds grim. We could obey our boss because we don't want to be fired. We could obey our teachers because we want to do well in the exam. We might obey Jesus for all kinds of reasons, and love is nothing to do with it. Where there is love for Christ, there will be obedience. That's an important way around. Where there is love for Christ, there will be obedience. But where there is obedience, it doesn't necessarily mean there will be love. And the reason why this sort of obedience equals love kind of teaching is so attractive, because it makes it something we can achieve, doesn't it? If love simply means obedience, then we can measure how much we love Jesus by how much we do. If a friend kind of comes up to us, and I know this has happened to me, and he says he's struggling to act as a Christian at work because he has arrogant, unreasonable co-workers. I know I can often reply with, "You just need to love them. You just need to love them and get on with them." Excuse me. We just say, "You just need to love them." But what's the problem with that? We're kind of asking our friend to do something that is impossible. I don't think we realise this, though. Because by love them, we mean be polite, bite your tongue a bit, and don't think too badly of them. But that's not love, though, is it? I mean, that's niceness. I mean, plenty of people can be nice, and hopefully as Christians we're nice. But that's not love. That's not love. My point is this. Jesus is not telling Peter to be obedient. He's not telling us to be obedient. He's telling Peter, he's telling us to love him. And once we have that right motivation in place, once we get that the right way around, love, then obedience. Once we get that right motivation in place, obedience will inevitably flow and naturally flow out of us. But it has to be that way round. And the thing is, love, I'm not exactly qualified to talk about this. I'm sure there's plenty more people who are parents who could talk about this. But love is costly. Love is costly. And that's my second point. The cost of care. So this motivation, this right motivation of love, that's first and foremost. We need to solve that in our hearts and in our minds now. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" What's your answer? If we say yes to that, there's a cost. There is a cost involved. Just throughout these sentences, Jesus says three times, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And what's this about? Time and time again in Scripture, we are characterized by impersonal, passive sheep. We looked at this morning. And Jesus is kind of characterized as the active, personal good shepherd. And taking a step back from that, we've probably grown up with that thinking, but taking a step back from that, is that not quite surprising? Jesus, a shepherd, God's king, the right-hand side of the Father, the Messiah, is a shepherd. I mean, back in Jesus' time, shepherds weren't the most highly thought of workers, to be honest. They would have worked all night, worked all day, not making much money. You're kind of zero-hour contract sort of people. They were considered loners. And apparently, they weren't the most truthful people. And in fact, they couldn't stand up in court and give testimony because they weren't trusted. But they were considered brave. Outside in all sorts of weather, confronting anyone and anything that posed a threat to the livestock. And then Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Think about that mental image. Think about that. Imagine that shepherd in your mind. Think about the shepherd in your mind that cares so much for the flock that he's willing to die for some sheep. Perhaps a pack of wolves have cornered and captured small young Flossie. And he races down the hill in order to save her, putting himself between Flossie and these wolves. I mean, Flossie gets away, but the shepherd is torn apart. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And back at my parents' house, they've got a small holding there, which is it's great, it's beautiful there. And we started off with four Jacob sheep. They've got big horns as well. And we've bred them, and we've now got 17. I'm not exactly sure how that happened, but we, anyway. Normally, though, when a lamb is born, we didn't do this, but the farmer would take the lamb, get a spray can, and spray the lamb in a certain way and a certain colour that will show, the farmer could say, that that certain lamb, that certain sheep, is the property of the farmer. The farmer can say, I bought that sheep. I own that sheep. And Jesus has done the same to us. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We looked at this morning again, and how did he buy us? I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The good shepherd became the lamb, became the sacrifice to pay the price to buy us. Filthy sheep. Jesus counted the cost of love and purchased us, purchased you, purchased me. And because he first loved us, now we can love him. And yes, these words to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, these are words to Peter. But as a community of believers here, we are to watch out for one another. We are to care for one another. We are to love one another. This means that we, as sheep, we join each other in the filth and in the mess of our lives. Sheep are stupid, silly, dirty creatures. And I'm not saying that necessarily about any believers here. But what I do mean is care and attention has to be given to Christ's flock here in the church. Sheep are stubborn and wayward. And perhaps we can think now in our minds about perhaps a wayward sheep. That we had someone in our congregation who's no longer with us. They have gone wayward. It's not easy to care for the sheep of Christ. And again, my parents' house, the one year we were breeding, there was one particular lamb. And this lamb used to completely wind me up. When it was born, we got a farmer friend come in, and he said that that lamb's not going to make it. It's too small, too vulnerable. And the lamb grew gradually, and all the time, it used to go around the outskirts of the fence, and its eye would catch on something, and he would put his head through the fence. And, of course, it got stuck every single time, and it did it about 10 times a day. I still haven't got over it, to be honest. And it would cry out every single time. It just didn't learn. It was stupid. It was stubborn. And to be honest, I gave up. But my dad, every time, went over patiently, held its head carefully, managed to bring it back through the fence, and went back patiently over and over again. Lambs, we see them in the fields now bouncing around. We think they're quite cute, but small and vulnerable, prone to be attacked. My dad getting that lamb out the fence, he had to go to where the lamb was. And he had to bring himself down to the lamb's level. And lambs in church, whether that means children or those young in the faith, there's a vulnerability there. And we need to be aware of that. We need to care and to protect. And Jesus says here, we need to feed. What does feed mean? Feeding people God's word. That's what it means. So feeding God's word. And over and over, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, over and over. And what happens when you eat over and over? I keep being invited to lunch. I'm sure this is going to happen to me. You get bigger. You get bigger and bigger, and you get stronger. So when we feed those lambs, those who are vulnerable in the faith, those who are young in the faith, you feed them with God's words. We feed each other God's word. And what's going to happen? Inevitably, we'll grow in faith. We will grow and get stronger in faith. And that's a great thing. But a sacrifice is made. There is a cost to this care. Feeding lambs, it's back-breaking work. Feeding that lamb in the fence. Freeing that lamb in the fence. My dad had to go to where that lamb was. It's tiring. It's costly. These relationships will cost us time. It might cost us finances. And it will certainly cost us our love. And sometimes it will be costly because we have to love those who we don't necessarily get along with. Those who we find it difficult to get along with. And that's really tough. Perhaps this did get mentioned this morning, but I thought I'd highlight it again. Perhaps some of us, we haven't seen a cost. We haven't realised the cost to the care. And tomorrow morning in Newport, I could go down into town and go to about 10 different places to get a cup of coffee. I'm a consumer. I can go where I like and I will get served. And I think perhaps in today's age, we've perhaps taken this consumer mentality into church, into the church pews. That we sit down and sit back and we see, where can the church serve me? Where can the church serve me? But I'm sorry, that's not what church is about. That's not what community is about. And that's not what feeding sheep is about, feeding each other God's word. It's hard. It's costly. We have to go to where others are. It's back-breaking work. And that's why Spurgeon said, remember the Lord said, feed my lambs and not my giraffes. But importantly now, looking round in church, those sitting next to you, those sitting in front of you, those sitting behind you, how are you feeling about them? Maybe you don't care that much. Maybe we care lots. But the Puritan, Richard Baxter, he says this amazing quote, and I'm coming to the end now. And Richard Baxter says this, it's from the point of view of Jesus. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they not worth my love and worth my labour? Did I come down from heaven to earth and to seek and save what was lost? And will you not go next door, or street, or village? How small is your labour and condescension to mine? Every time we look upon our congregation and see those sitting next to us, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded accordingly by us. Do you love Jesus? Have we recognized the cost of care? And, there is a cost. Peter counted that cost. In verses 18 and 19, we see that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when, now you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he will glorify God. Tradition has it, Peter counted the cost of this care. He loved the Lord Jesus, like he says. And he was due to be crucified, and he declared, no, I'm unworthy to be crucified as my Lord and Saviour has been. So he said, hang me upside down. So in around 65 AD, in Rome, during the persecutions of Nero, Peter no longer denied the name of Jesus. He was crucified upside down for the sake of Jesus' name. Remember Baxter's words. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they not worth my love and worth my labour? And if we're thinking from this, right, I need to go away now and need to make sure I love others. No. What you need to do first is examine your love for Christ. Once we have that right motivation, love for others will inevitably and naturally flow out of us. I'm going to end with this Spurgeon quote now. Do all you can to your utmost, serve abundantly and superabundantly, seek to magnify his name. And if you ever do too much for Christ, come and tell me about it. If you ever do too much for Christ, tell the angels about it. But you will never do that. He gave himself for you. You give yourselves for him. Amen. We're going to stand and sing about an amazing love. Hymn number 242. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Hymn number 242.